Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ.
All of us are in the same boat in that trying to reach friends and family, neighbors, acquaintances, even strangers with the gospel, sometimes we just don't know what to say or what to do. That subject came up a little bit in class this morning, in the class that Mark was teaching, as did a lot of other subjects. And I just have one thing to say about class this morning. I'm glad Mark was teaching and not me. We have our trouble sometimes with knowing what exactly to say and which direction to go. And I certainly don't have all the answers to that. I also have my long list of errors that I've made in my time of trying to reach people and talk with people in speech seasoned with salt. But what I want to do tonight for the first few minutes of the lesson is make you aware of some tools that we have. The best type of evangelism is when we know the Bible and are able to share it with people just word of mouth. That's the phrase I was looking for the other week. But sometimes, many times, structure is needed. Sometimes a person might ask a question that could come up and be answered better if there were a foundation that were laid for several weeks of other Bible knowledge to get to that particular point. Therefore, it's always good to try to get people involved in some sort of regular sort of study. We have different ones that are available. Let me show them to you. I used one of that smartphone thingy and took some pictures of some of the things that we have in the back of which you might avail yourselves. You might be familiar with these, you might not, but these are meant as reminders for us in our daily walk of trying to deal with people. Here's an 8-lesson course. It's designed to be a correspondence course that you could give to a friend and say, give this to me and fill it out, look up the scriptures yourself and give it back to me if you like, and then I'll give you the next one, and then we'll talk about the first one together. I'll go through. And that way it's not quite as threatening as let's just sit down with the preacher or some elders in our home or something like that. They get to do it on their own time. Or they could mail it in, mail back and forth, that sort of thing. This one is on the church, the oneness of the church, the distinctive nature of the church. You can see that the first lesson is entitled, Does the Church One Attends Make Any Difference? So that's one level of teaching. This would be for people who already believe in the Bible. This would be for people who already believe in Christ as the Son of God and are willing to maybe look into the Bible a little bit more deeply about the religious division that is in the world. Another one that is for a different level of people is another 8 to 10 lesson course, I think 8 lessons, on reasoning together. It's called Come, Let Us Reason Together. It starts off where most of our culture seems to be today, and that is not assuming a belief in God. The lesson of number 1 is entitled, But I'm Not Even Sure There Is a God. And that, of course, is a piece of rhetoric that is showing us that maybe this is coming from the person with whom we want to study. Maybe that's what they're thinking. Maybe that's what they're saying. You could offer them that. And it goes through, basically, Christian evidences to get us to the point that we believe in God. Then there's a 5-lesson course on God's design for the family. A lot of people have questions about the family nowadays and what we want the family to be. Here's a lesson that goes back to the very beginning and gives us question and answer on the Bible. Now, I should remind you that all of these have scriptures to which people can turn because we want to always point people to the scriptures. We never want to say things like it's my opinion or the church teaches or things like that. Because it doesn't matter what my opinion is, and it doesn't matter what the church teaches, it matters what the Bible says. So we always want to direct people back to the Bible. Now, I stand up and give sermons based on the Bible. My words are not inspired, but I appeal to an inspired book, and logic, reasoning with that book in order to make the points. Well, these kinds of lessons just do the same sort of thing, only in print, in writing. There's also a 10-lesson course that's designed for sitting down with someone, search for truth lessons, in which simply you ask a question based upon a particular scripture, answer it yes or no, and go on. You have somebody read a scripture, answer three or four questions from that scripture, and move on. And they might bring up questions that come way down the line. If you familiarize yourself with it, you could say, well, you know, that'll come up in lesson five. Could we just keep building our structure till then? And that way you have more of a foundation. Here's another correspondence course that is focused on God's plan of salvation. You see, when you give somebody a lesson called God's Design for the Family, you're assuming that they care that there's a God and that the Bible is His Word and that He has a design for the family. When you give people a lesson on the church, you assume that they believe the Bible and they believe God and Christ. When you give people a lesson on why we would believe there's a God, you're assuming nothing. And when you give people a lesson on God's plan of salvation, you're assuming that they believe there's a God, they believe there's a Bible, they believe there's a Christ, and what do I need to do to be saved? Everybody's at a different level of growth. None of those levels are wrong at which to be. They're wrong at which to stay, if we stay there in unbelief or stay there in disobedience to God's will. But these are all designed for different levels, and that's why there are different tools in the arsenal, so to speak. Speaking of that, there might be people who believe in God, but really aren't sure about what to do about this book in front of them. How do you start reading this? It doesn't make sense to me. The words are big and things like that. Here is an 8-lesson course called An Introduction to the Bible, and it gives an overview of Bible subjects so that people can have that overview as they delve into particulars. If you want to teach a mechanic how to deal with an engine, you got to give an overview of the engine before you talk about the particular things like spark plugs and pistons and so forth. You'd have to teach me a whole lot more than that before I could get into particulars. But here's a lesson that gives an overview of the Bible. Here's an old lesson that works through the Old Testament, the New Testament, teaches us how to rightly divide the Word from the Old Testament and the New Testament, teaches us about worship, teaches us about how to be a Christian, teaches us about God's plan for the church. It's really an overall sort of lesson for people who already believe God and believe the Bible, but then want to dig in a little bit more deeply. It's written by John Hurt, just often referred to as the Hurt Bible Correspondence Course. Here is a series of lessons that has converted thousands, if not millions, of people through the years, called the Visualized Bible Study Series. It's written by Jewel Miller, uses great works of art throughout history. If Jewel Miller were still alive today, he would be pleased to know that it's still being used, I suppose. It first came out on film strip, when you had to sit there and turn the film strip to the next slide as the phonograph record went around and played. Now it's on DVD, and pretty soon I understand it'll be available on thumb drive. There are 5 lessons, there are workbooks to go with it. It also presents a good overview of the Bible, working people through the plan of salvation, and then even the history of the Lord's church. Another one, like the Search for Truth lesson that had the scripture and then the questions and answers, is this Open Bible Study. It's just a little bit shorter and more to the point of getting to salvation. And then you've seen, and many of you have watched, this DVD called Searching for Truth. There are 5 lessons on it. If someone won't sit down for a Bible study and doesn't seem interested in working some lessons themselves, ask them, at least watch this. There are 5 lessons with an average of about 30 to 35 minutes a lesson. And I think that they can give people a start. Well, every once in a while, I'll be throwing those slides up there just to remind us of those things. If you're interested in receiving any of those things, ask me or ask Christy, and we can put you in touch with them. Now, then, I did something wrong. That means that's going to be up there the whole time. Could someone go up? Ed, could you go up and turn this thing off, please? Ed did this. I don't know what I did to leave it up there. I'm sorry about that. Oh, there it is. Hang on. Got it, Ed. Never mind. All right. Okay. In the book of Colossians, please turn your Bibles to the book of Colossians, if you would, starting at verse 3. The book of Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul. We just don't know if he'd ever been to the city of Colossae, but he'd been through the regions where it was, Phrygia, Lydia, Asia Minor, all of those places. He'd been through those regions and he had preached and he had established churches. We don't have a record in the book of Acts of him ever being exactly in the city of Colossae. There are some hints that people have in the opening verses of this book that make us think that he had not been there, such as in verse 4 when he says, that he had heard of their faith in Christ and of Jesus and their love for all the saints. Well, you say, since he heard of that, he may not have ever been there. Other people retort, well, he may have been there, but it may have been a while, and now he's heard about how they're still having faith. Well, there's just a debate, and it just really doesn't matter, because the Holy Spirit inspired him to write this to these group of Christians in that city. They were about like any other metropolitan city at that time. They had their God, they worshiped their God, and they were partial to their God. And they were pagans. They were people who were Gentiles who sacrificed animals to false gods and committed all sorts of sexual immorality in worship to their God on many occasions. The people at Colossae were close to the people at Laodicea. You remember those are two of the churches of Asia to which Jesus writes in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And you remember that in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul gives these specific instructions. You, in Colossae, read the letter that I've written to the church at Laodicea. And make sure that the church at Laodicea reads the letter that I wrote to you. We don't have left any letter to Laodicea. That does not impinge upon the doctrine of inspiration. It probably was the case that everything in that letter was also recorded in some other letters that were preserved to us by the providence of God and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What it does tell us is that in the days before printing press and the days before internet, here's how people got new information. Someone would write a letter, and that copy of the letter would be carried to one place. They would read it publicly, and then they would take it to another place, another church, and read it there, if so instructed. The church at Colossae was a bunch of Christians that had need of instruction in the great mystery of God and the great plan of God for salvation. It mirrors a lot of the material in the book of Ephesians. The author is Paul, along with Timothy, according to chapter 1, verse 1. He writes in verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A greeting that is used in every letter of Paul, if I'm not mistaken. Then watch what he says in verses 3 and 4. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, always praying for you. Now those are terms that we hear in a lot of Paul's letters, such as in the book of Philippians. He's always giving thanks for his brethren. He loved his brethren. Sometimes his brethren would give him fits, but he loved them. And sometimes most of the time, they supported him and upheld him as he did the hard work of going from city to city and introducing to violent pagans the glorious, peaceful gospel of Jesus Christ. So he loved them. He had the blessing of traveling from place to place and getting to know many different groups of Christians, many different people, many different families. He loved them. He gave thanks for them. He prayed for them. Some of you probably keep a prayer list, and if you know people from around the area, if you know very many people, that prayer list gets very long. That's not necessarily a negative thing in and of itself. It's negative that you have people who are sick. It's negative that you have people who are in need. But we might also think of the people that we might be thankful for on the other side of things, for people who things are going well. The more people you know, the more people you're going to know on both sides of the spectrum, those who are doing well, for which we can give thanks, those who are suffering, for which we can pray relief, those who are not suffering physically but suffering spiritually, for whom we can pray spiritually and also work spiritually. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. We need to remember this, that when we know someone and have a friendship with someone, in or out of Christ, that's a gift from God. Now, it can be a curse. It can turn into a curse. If it's someone out of Christ who might lead us away from Christ, then we need to be careful that we are, according to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, not unequally yoked with those who are working darkness. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? Paul asks there. But I'm simply saying that when we know someone who is a human being made in the image of God and we establish an affinity with that person, that's not a gift of the devil. That's a gift of God. If it gets to the point that the devil skews it so that their person is influencing us toward hell more than we're influencing that person toward heaven, then we need to think about making some serious changes. When we know people who are in the church who are good people, who strive to help us, who even tell us things that are unpopular to us, tell us things that are unpleasant to us. You know, this idea circulates in the world today that we just need to love each other, but I don't think the world understands what love is in that regard. My mother dearly loved me, I'm confident. She's not here to defend herself if she didn't. My father dearly loved me, but sometimes they spoke rather difficult to me. They spoke rather hard things to me. Sometimes they made me do rather hard things, and I look back and I thank God that they loved me enough to do those things. We thank, see, that's, those things are gifts. People are gifts from God. We thank God, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Well, that's really what defines Christians, isn't it? Faith in Christ Jesus and love for all the saints. Jesus said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, that people would know Christians by their love for one another. He'd heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints, but why was he giving thanks for them? Really not even for the reasons I've gone out on a tangent and extrapolated. Really not for all those things I just said for a moment ago, although those are valid. The reason he's giving thanks right here is this: heaven. He says in verse 5, because of, now if you trace back the subject of the sentence and all that, we give thanks because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. We give thanks because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Alexander Campbell once debated Robert Owen, who was an atheist back in the day before atheism was cool, back in the day before a lot of people seemed to be atheists. And this fellow was an atheist, a socialist, someone who wanted to set up some sort of system like a lot of people are talking about today. And Alexander Campbell debated him on an occasion, but things were more cordial in those days. Alexander Campbell sat down in his living room with Robert Owen and they discussed things back and forth and they had dinner together and they didn't fight on Twitter and things like that. Things were a lot more cordial. They went out to the cemetery that is often called God's Acre out there where Alexander Campbell is now buried along with a lot of other people. And Alexander Campbell tried to challenge his guest a little bit, gently. He pointed over at the cow field and saw a cow, said of that cow, Mr. Owen, according to your system of belief, when you die, you have no more hope than that beast right there. We might want a hope of heaven simply because we don't want the hopelessness of a beast of the earth, but wanting it doesn't make it so. The question is whether or not it's real. Here's my line of reasoning for whatever little it might be worth. We can reason from nature, and we can reason from logic that there is a God. There had to be a designer of all this. Then we can reason that the Bible must be His Word. If we take the constituent parts of the Bible, Genesis written 1500 years before Christ, Revelation written about 90, 100 AD or somewhere in there, and have those 1600 years apart and see how it all fits together with all these different authors and has the unity. You see the scientific foreknowledge. You remember the things Chad went over in the adult class recently. You see all those things, then the Bible has to be from God. And then the Bible tells us of someone that secular history tells us of, but the Bible extrapolates on him a little bit more and tells us that he is the Savior of the world. And it tells us that he knew that he came from God, and he knew he was going to God, John chapter 13, verse 3. It tells us that he came from heaven, where God is. Now, there are different heavens mentioned in the Bible. There are the heavens that is the atmosphere, the heavens where the stars, but there's the heaven where God dwells. And then, so we have this heaven where Christ is, and this heaven where he came from to be here, and that he then ascended back to heaven. Who has ascended into heaven but he who first came down from heaven? That is the Son of Man who is in heaven, John chapter 3, verse 13. And then he tells us in this word that has to be from inspiration, that has to be from this deity that made the earth, that there is a heaven, and therefore I believe it. And therefore, I go more than believing it, I know it. There has to be a heaven. Furthermore, if there's going to be a heaven, there has to be a contrast to it. There has to be some place that is worse than that. You know, in this world, how it works. Some people take it too far. There's the religious symbol of the yin and yang, saying that there's always an equal and opposite thing. Some people take it too far, make a god out of the opposites themselves, but there often are opposites. You feel pleasure sometimes, but you wouldn't know what pleasure was without pain. You feel happiness sometimes, but you wouldn't know what happiness was if there were not moments of sadness. There is a heaven, but what does that mean if there is not someplace else and someplace different? Well, there is someplace else and someplace different. Matthew chapter 25, to which we alluded this morning, Jesus is speaking of benevolence towards those who are hungry, those who are thirsty, those who are naked, those who are sick and in prison. And those people who help those sort of people are going to hear words like this from Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. From before the foundation of the world, God had prepared heaven for these people. Now, he prepared his kingdom, the church on earth, but this is talking about the eternal nature of the kingdom. The eternal nature of the kingdom into which we will receive abundant entrance. Remember 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Be diligent, therefore, to make your calling and election sure, for if we do these things, we will never stumble, and so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, that's the upside. But for those people on the other side of things in Matthew chapter 25 who refuse to show kindness, who refuse to show benevolence, who refuse to do what is good and what is right, they would hear from Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, depart from me, you wicked, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Piecing together some other scriptures like 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude verse 6, you find out that apparently before time as we know it, there were some angels who fell, and God reserved them into everlasting chains of torment, fire, punishment. That's the kind of language that you get. Here in Matthew chapter 25, you have the idea that these have a place prepared for them of punishment, of fire, a place of wickedness, a place of turning against God, a place where people who want to be away from God can be away from God, and then suffer everything that comes from being away from God. And I've told you before, that's the worst fear that I have about the place called hell, is that God is not there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, He'll give rest to those who are troubled, and in flaming fire He'll be taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. He will go away. Those people who want to be away from Him, He'll let them go away from Him. And they won't ever experience any good gift whatsoever for eternity. Well, Matthew chapter 25, verse 46 winds up by saying, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Well, there's a contrast. There is a hell, but there's also a heaven. You and I are here tonight because we want to go to heaven. We try to spread the gospel because we want people to go to heaven. We try and spread the gospel because we want to go to heaven. We have these tools of evangelism because we want people to be in a place that is blissful for all eternity and has nothing wrong with it. A place that might be described by the figurative language of Revelation chapter 21 and 22 with 12 gates, the gates being very large and each made of one particular pearl, the streets paved with pure gold. A place where the throne of Almighty God is, where the Lamb takes the scroll out of the hand of the one on the throne. You remember all the imagery from Revelation? That's the kind of imagery we get about the place called heaven. The main thing to know is that God is there. And you have all these passages of hope then throughout the scriptures that buoy our spirits and press us on through the difficult times. I've read a couple of funerals lately, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But if this earthly house, this tent, this tabernacle is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The passage is talking about the difference between what is seen and what is not seen. I can see my hands, I can see this body. That means someday it will decay, it will go back to the dust. The spirit will return to God who gave it, and then there could be heaven for that spirit. The way Paul puts it here is, we who are in this tent, this body is just a tent, it's just a temporary dwelling place, as temporary as they come. This body is just a tent, and then you put that tent off and you go to get a place, a building for your soul, a housing for your soul that is eternal. And in the Bible, when you find something that is eternal, it's often described like this: not made with hands. Remember in Daniel chapter 2, there are those four kingdoms represented by that statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. There's the one of gold, the one of silver, the one of bronze, and the one partly of iron and partly of clay. But then there's a stone that comes representing another kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, and it breaks in pieces and consumes all those stones. That stone, the Bible says, was cut out of the mountain without hands. That means it's eternal. Well, here's a body that is made for us that is eternal in the heavens. Who doesn't want that? Who wouldn't want that? There are many people who don't want to believe in it because they don't want their behavior to reflect what is required to be there. And so they simply dismiss it as a fallacious idea. I'm afraid, I'm sure, that they'll be unpleasantly surprised someday when Christ comes again. The hope which is laid up for you in heaven, which you heard before by the word of the truth of the gospel. Notice, please, that these first century Christians who might have at least known some people who saw miracles or might have seen some miracles themselves in the age of the miraculous, these people learned about heaven the same way that you and I learn about heaven. Did you catch that? The point is worth being made over and over and over again. In the Bible, there were people who saw miracles. They weren't saved by seeing miracles. In the Bible, there were people who had the Holy Spirit descend directly on them, like the apostles in the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. But they weren't saved by the Holy Spirit descending directly upon them. There were people who saw a risen Lord, but they weren't saved by seeing a risen Lord. There were people who saw a risen Lord on the road to Damascus, namely Saul of Tarsus. But he wasn't saved on the road to Damascus. He was told, go into the city and you will be told all things that you must do. And when he got into there, he received his sight back and he was told, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. The same things that I say every invitation, a little different wording. The same things that every preacher you've ever heard in the churches of Christ and the gospel of Christ ought to be saying. Everybody that preaches the Bible ought to be saying. They were saved in exactly the same way. They learned of heaven in exactly the same way you learn of heaven, by hearing the word of the truth of the gospel. And that comes by teaching. Notice verse 6. Which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you have heard and knew the grace of God in truth. You heard it. How'd you hear it? Well, the same way everybody else in the world is hearing it. The disciples went out and made disciples, and that's how they heard the word of the truth of the gospel, and that's how they heard of the hope of heaven. Now, the hope of heaven is brought to us by the word of truth. It's brought to us by teaching, but then it brings us a couple of things as well. The hope of heaven brings us continuance. The hope of heaven presses us on. 1 Thessalonians 1 speaks of the work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. There are increasing levels of stress there. Work is one level of stress, labor is a higher level of stress, and patience is a higher level of stress, the way those Greek words are laid out. But there are increasing levels of motivation to get us on there. There's a work of faith, a labor of love, and a patience of hope. I can make it through this because I want to go to heaven. I can make it through these days because I want to be in heaven with God. I can make it through these days because I desperately want to go there. And so the teaching of heaven, the hope that is laid up for in heaven, brings us that sort of continuance. And then the hope that is laid up for us in heaven brings us these relationships. Verse 7, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. They had a relationship with other people who wanted to go to heaven. And those relationships in my time with other people who want to go to heaven have turned out to be the most precious relationships. As a matter of fact, I'll share with you a thought that many of you probably have already had years and years ago, but I'm a little slow to get some things sometimes, so let me share it with you now. I've been blessed to be around at a lot of different churches and meet a lot of different people and know a lot of different Christians and feel a lot of different connections to people in my spiritual family. It's been such a blessing. The older I get, the more of those people's funerals I do. The older I get, the more of those people have gone on. And the thought crosses my mind if I will ever reach a point that I know more people in heaven than I know on earth who are faithful Christians. I wonder if the songwriter meant that when he said that it would be sweeter as the years go by. I wonder if that's what people mean when at a funeral home for mourning a faithful Christian, they'll say things like, heaven just got a little bit sweeter. Yeah, I'm of the opinion that we'll know each other in heaven. I sure am. Somebody wrote me a while back with a very good and kind letter disagreeing with me on that. He was very kind and very good. And his motives were good. He said, we ought not look forward to heaven to see our mother or our father or our brothers and sisters. We ought to look forward to heaven to be with Jesus. And I said, amen. That's exactly right. Everything else is gravy, but I still think we'll know each other. I think that because every passage you see in the Bible that gives us some sort of glimpse into the afterlife shows us some identity. Exodus chapter 3 and 4, when Moses is at the burning bush, God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then in Matthew chapter 22, when the Sadducees come to Jesus to try to disprove the resurrection, their argument is, wait a minute, there's this brother that had all these wives, and in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Or wife had all these husbands. I always get that mixed up, I'm sorry. But whose will she be? In the resurrection, Jesus says, you don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. He reasons with them. He says, God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he said, premise number two, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Meaning that when God said that to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive and still had their identities somewhere. They weren't on earth at that time. They'd been dead for hundreds of years. But he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus used that syllogism from Scripture to prove to the Sadducees that there is a resurrection. Now, implicit in his syllogism were the identities of those people. If you take away the identity of those people in the afterlife, then Jesus' argument falls apart. Then you have other places. The Mount of Transfiguration. Somehow, Peter knew that Jesus was talking with Moses and Elijah, who'd both been dead for hundreds of years. In Luke chapter 16, you look into the realm of the Hadean world, and you see that there is Lazarus, a beggar, who is now in comfort in Abraham's bosom, the way they would view it. And then there's the rich man who was a miserable tormentor in this life, and now he's in miserable torments in the afterlife. They both still have their identities. If we don't have our identities in heaven, I don't know how we're going to know who Jesus is, because 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 says, we don't know what it's going to be like then, but we shall be with him and we shall see him as he is. Well, I think that we're going to know people in heaven. I think we're going to know one another in heaven. Someone might ask, well, then how in the world can we be happy if we know that there are people there that we loved who didn't make it to heaven? And here's the answer. I don't know. But I trust God, who promised that there'd be no sorrow or tears or crying. I trust him to be able to do things. I don't know how he raised Christ from the dead. I don't know how he's going to raise us from the dead. I don't know how he's going to collect all the dust particles from everybody in the towers in 9/11 and bring that from the dead, but I know that he is. And so I know that somehow in heaven, he's going to keep me from being sad. Maybe I won't have memory of them. I don't know. I don't know. But I trust him for that. There are things that I know, and then the future things that are unknown, I trust a good God to provide. The hope that is laid up for us in heaven ought to press us on. There's nothing else that matters. There's simply nothing else that matters. You will get older, and you'll get the job of your dreams. And that job of your dreams will last for maybe a career. And in the midst of that job of your dreams, you find a spouse that you love, and you have children that you love, and you raise them, and they all get good jobs. And this is an ideal scenario. And then you retire from that job and you travel with your spouse all over the country and you get an RV and you camp places and you see things that you've never seen and you marvel at the beauty of God's creation and you have a great retirement. But what did all that mean if you die and don't make it to heaven? Or what does it mean if you unexpectedly die before you were thinking about dying and you don't make it to heaven? As Jesus said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So I'm suggesting to you that from whatever age you are, this point forward, if you're at age 12 or whatever it is just to be accountable, or age 50 or 60 or 70, that everything is focused on heaven. You'll need a job. It's right and good to be married and have children. It's right and good to have some fun. It's right and good to worship God. But everything needs to be focused on heaven because nothing else matters. It's only the unseen that is eternal. Are you prepared for that? The word of the truth of the gospel is Jesus Christ. Believe him, confess him, repent of sins, and be baptized in his name for the remission of sins. If you've done that and been unfaithful to him, come back with repentance and prayer. Make sure you're ready for him because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?